Before the break, we're to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that reads, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So we base this encouragement on the fact that we are in Christ. We're doing it to each other because we are in one body. Now, a second responsibility required of you by the command to encourage one another is to offer encouragement to a fellow believer who is in trouble or who has lost a loved one. Now, if a believer has lost someone who is also a fellow believer, then your encouragement should consist of reminding the bereaved believer of the doctrine of resurrection and of living with the Lord forever in company of the loved one. In other words, what we're beginning here is something that, in my judgment, is practical. Very, very practical. So, pay close attention and organize it in your note or thinking, whatever, where you can go back and master it, because you may be called upon to do that. A situation will be forcing you to be in a position to give this kind of encouragement. So you have to remind the individual that lost loved one that death is a temporary separation between the person and the loved one who is a believer. Now, of course, we have to be candid with people. If the last one is, the one that died is an unbeliever, it's no encouragement really you can give. I mean, you can be honest and say, "Well, everything I know, he's in hell or she's in hell." And I don't think that would be an encouragement. So just the best thing is focus on the believer and try to remind him that God is in control of everything. And that's about all you can do. But if the person that departed is a believer, then tell him or tell her, say, "You don't have to worry about this. Don't be so concerned or consumed with it. It's a matter of time. In some time, 50 years, 100 years, or a year from now, you don't know." You just say, "It's a temporary thing. This loved one, you're going to see again." In other words, this kind of encouragement is what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, see, when we look at this sense, in being honest, I believe that's one of the most difficult things to be a pastor, is to be called to preach the funeral of an unbeliever, and or somebody that you don't know where they're going, at least don't have the inkling, put it that way. It's a very difficult issue. But anyway, here is what we believe the apostle is talking about, thinking about fellow believers now. So here he says, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Say, "What a minute, I don't see anything about death here. What are you talking about?" Well, see, the phrase "these words" is the key. That phrase refers to the content of the whole section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that started in verse 13 through verse 17. Now, the summary of which is that those who have departed to be with the Lord will not miss the resurrection event, as some of the Thessalonians may have been led to believe. In reality, those who have died in Christ will receive their eternal bodies before those who are physically alive at the second coming of our Lord. That's one of those things that they say rank has its privilege. Those who have died now, they are in the presence of the Lord. They will receive a resurrection body before you and I, if Christ came now. They will have theirs first. That's their privilege. Because they have preceded us to be with the Lord. They have seen him face to face with a different body. So it is fitting that they will be the first to receive a resurrection body. before you and I do, if we're alive when he comes anyway. Thus then, the encouragement to be given requires reminding the bereaved of this truth, and also to know that death no longer holds the terror for the believer that it once did, because Christ defeated Satan on the cross. And we've seen that in the second chapter, especially in the 14th verse and 15th verse, we saw that of Hebrews that we're studying. Now, if however, though, the trouble concerns other difficulties of this life or suffering, now here we've dealt with the case of death, how you go to comfort and encourage your fellow believer who has lost a loved one, who is also a believer. Now, so that's this with death. But then there are other situations. Suppose the problem is not dealing with death, but there might be other difficulties of life or suffering. Then there are two general approaches that should be explored. Now, I give you all the principles, but when it all comes down to it, as I'm a firm believer, that if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it for you, you can do it. So, but you have to have given the Holy Spirit the sword by which to walk. So once you get the information at the right time, the Holy Spirit will take one or two or three of these things, whatever, and use it and apply for you. You must have it first. So let's just go to the case of general. A first approach concerns then the case when it is very clear that the suffering or trouble that a believer is experiencing is a result of his or her faith. That is, that the believer is being persecuted because of his or her faith, or because of correct application of the word of God. This is where I say correct application. Now, the encouragement then should focus on the fact that persecution is part of our lot as believers. In focusing on this truth, we should draw the attention of our fellow believer to truths that he or she might have forgotten or do not know in the first place. So, we refer to statements that deal with persecution. We begin by reminding our fellow believer under persecution for the faith that he has in Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself had indicated that we will be persecuted because of him, according to John chapter 15, verse 20. John chapter 15, verse 20. He reads, John 15, 20 reads, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now you just think about what the Lord just said. Who is me? God, man, perfect. Now there's nothing, all you have to do is, for you and I, for me, you don't have to look far away. You see all my faults, right? No, you don't have to look far away. So if I'm persecuted, you don't know which one it is for. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's God. Nothing, no fault. Yet he said he was persecuted. And so what makes you and I think we will not be persecuted? That's why he said, "They will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also." So then we point to the fact that the Lord has said that, yes, you will be persecuted. We point to the fact that if that believer is not persecuted, that's what you need to tell the person, then that will make Christ a liar. And we know that no believer wants his Savior to be conceived as a liar. So we see all these many Christians running around trying to prevent Christians from being persecuted. It doesn't mean you don't do anything to help who are being persecuted, but you can't stop it. There are things that no human being can stop on this planet. And persecution is one of those things. So we have, if it doesn't happen, then it makes Christ a liar. And we know our God is not a liar. Then we have said that we're proceeding to the assertions of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. So we remind the believer under suffering that the Holy Spirit says it is part of the plan of God for all of us as believers to suffer persecutions according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. He reads, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. In other words, don't let these things shake you up. You know quite well that we are destined for them. Destined for them. It's not like it just came upon us. As part of God's plan. That's what it means, destined for them. So we remind the believer that it is because he wants to live a devoted life in Christ that he's suffering. And in that case, we need to point to a passage to substantiate what we tell that person. And the best passage in my mind is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. He reads, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. That is the next thing. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. He didn't say maybe, will be. So here is the thing. Remember, I've explained to us, persecution doesn't always mean throwing us in jail. It can just mean a cold shoulder. I give you a simple. A wife can give the husband persecution by cold shoulder. And just little things. Because he didn't go along with what the truth says. That's become persecution. Don't think that, oh, you have to be thrown in jail. And vice versa. It can also happen to the wife and the husband start, you know, being obnoxious and all the rest of them because you didn't do what he wants you to do that's contrary to truth. And then he takes it upon you, off on you somehow. That's persecution. So my point is, don't always think of persecution as being thrown in jail or being even killed for the faith. In a very simple manner. And so, but here the thing is, because we don't want to be persecuted, what do? We live falsely. What I mean by living falsely, that means we live not according to what we are in Christ. So that passage you can share, well, see my fellow believer, here's the thing. The Lord says, that's why you're suffering. You want to live according to truth, that's the price you've got to pay. Understand that. Furthermore, we remind the believer that if he's doing that, he's actually following the example Jesus left for him to follow. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, reads, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So suffering, being persecuted, is following his steps. So you say to each other, then tell the believer, then you end that encouragement. You know, we know all this, yes. But tell the person, in fact of all this, remember one thing though, there is blessing, blessedness in the future that the Lord promised you who are persecuted on account of righteousness. To him or her, don't mind, remember now, in the future, you're going to be blessed. The Lord promised you that. That's what he said in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. So what we're trying to do is cover things that are practical that will help us carry out, obey that instruction to encourage one another. So we want to deal with every aspect of it as much as we can in our study. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said, here you go. That's something waiting for you. So don't worry about it. Don't let that depress you. Don't let that get you down. That's an encouragement. Now, that's the first approach. Now, the second approach to encouragement of a believer in trouble involves the case where it is not obvious as to the reason for the suffering or trouble. In other words, there are times when believers are in trouble, but you can't tell which is which. Because that's some trouble that we'll get to anyway. But for now, all I'm saying, you don't really know. Because we don't have the knowledge. Or because of other things. So, in this case, there are two general lines of encouragement to pursue. Because you don't know. So, these are two areas that you deal with. One of them, the Holy Spirit will deal with that believer to encourage him or her according to one of these. We first then speak of suffering in general. You talk to the believer about suffering in general. Now, this involves focusing on the future blessings that will come to believers. You focus on that future. Now, we say to the suffering believer to remember that although he suffers, but in the end, the blessings that await him are more than his present suffering. So, he should view his suffering in the light of its temporary nature. In other words, you say to the one to encourage my fellow believer, "No, you're suffering. But remember, this is temporary. When you think about the blessings that the Lord is going to give you, this is nothing." To back it up, you cite Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18 reads, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, here is the thing that we should recognize, and some do. In life, you have to pay a price
to get anything that's good. A prize.
Now, so, people are always focused on the end product. They don't know what goes into that end product. So, today you see a successful businessman, oh man, you just admire him. And, you know, become jealous or some whatever. But you don't know what price is paid. In the same way, in many professions, you have to pay a price. I've always tried to, you know, be humorous about it. When you go to see a physician, and you stay there 5 minutes and he charges you $150, and you come out complaining, I say, you're not paying for that 5 minutes, believe me. You're paying for those countless of hours he or she wasn't sleeping while in medical school. That's what you're paying for. That's just, you see, you pay for a price. I mean, that's just the way it goes. So, what my point is, you tell the person, don't worry now, you're suffering. But just think about what's coming ahead. Just like, you know, you will have told somebody in medical school or engineering school or any of professional school, say, endure what you're going through because the reward is going to be better. In the same way, you tell your fellow believer, sure, you're suffering now, but think about it. That the payment, the reward for what you are suffering is out of this world. Phenomenal. Then, we remind the suffering believer then that there are benefits to suffering. In other words, you say, yeah, you're suffering, but let's just look at this in a different way. So, you try to remind that believer of the benefits as stated in the scripture. Now you see, suffering is intended to focus our attention on the Lord and not on self. That is what I say. That suffering is intended for you and I to focus on our Savior, not on ourselves. But there are many times we, you know, because of who we are, we seem to focus too much on ourselves. But really, it's not for us. So what do? For when we suffer, here's the thing. We learn to depend on the Lord. That's why it's very beneficial. Because once you and I start suffering, we now start listening to the word of God. We start depending on the Lord. So Paul himself, the apostle, testified to this in 2 Corinthians 1 verses 8 through 9. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. Okay, Second Corinthians chapter 1 beginning at verse 8, it reads, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So the apostle is clear that the reason he and his team suffered to the point that they thought they were about to die is to cause them to rely on the Lord and not on themselves. Many times we Christians, we give lip service to this. Relying on the Lord because you know, there are many things we get into, and after we are faith, that's when we realize we need to have gone to the Lord to begin with, which tells us we really didn't rely on Him to begin with. If we rely upon Him, the little thing, as we say, little thing, because when it doesn't happen, you realize it's not little. You go first to Him and say, Father, I'm about to do whatever it is. I need your strength, I need your wisdom, I need your guidance. And you proceed. Thus, though, what we're saying is, when faced with great suffering, we should recognize one of the purposes is to cause us to have confidence in our God. To make you be confident in the Lord. Now, another benefit of suffering is to make the believer stronger in his or her faith. That's one reason we suffer. Now, this point that I've just made about making you stronger in your faith is implied, though, in the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. First Peter, chapter 5, verse 10. He reads, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you." Look at the next thing. "And make you strong, firm, and steadfast." That's the benefit when we have suffered. So, as we then finish speaking in general about suffering, we turn to the second line of encouragement that may not be pleasant to speak about, since we are not sure of the reason for the suffering of the believer. Remember, I say, you know, we're not sure. So you begin with general. Then, after that, you go to something that's a little more specific. See, you still don't know. So this notwithstanding that you don't know, we remind the suffering believer that he or she should also remember that suffering is one of the two ways God communicates to us. This is according to a passage we'll study in detail sometime in Job chapter 33, verses 14 through 22. Now again, what we are emphasizing is we don't know why you're suffering. You're just encouraging your fellow believer, but you're trying to give him or her all the help for the encouragement. And so you say, well, you know, having given, talked about suffering in general, you say, well, you know, but there's another thing we need to look at these things. And you say, well, suffering can be God speaking. So we all should, you know, be aware of this, that God may be speaking. Job chapter 33. Verses 14 through 22 reads as follows. "For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it." Now that's the part I get very intriguing in one way. Many, many times things happen to us. We don't know what God is saying. We don't perceive it. That's why he says he will speak, but we don't perceive it. And that's been part of most of our problem is many of us here, and I hope that this is not true of these people in this congregation, that we've been trying to make you see everything, think about what to have caused it, that God is speaking. What is he speaking to me about? Try to find out. I'm sure if you seek, he'll let you know somewhere, somehow. So here, he says he speaks, we may not perceive it because we don't think about it. We don't connect it. Anything that happens to us, we think about all other things on this planet, but the spiritual reasons. So verse 15 says, "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." Now, notice everything we have talked about is what I call verbal communication. Because dream, visions, all this, verbal communications. So that's what we do here when we come. While we're listening to God speaking to us through the word. So that's one way. Now verse 19 tells us the second way. where it says, or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive, and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. So this passage is clear then that God speaks through his word to warn us of any failure that keeps us, and then some of this warning is just sometimes to keep us from going astray further than we have. But if we do not listen, then he brings suffering on us. Only that this suffering is now known as divine discipline for not living according to truth. Unless, of course, we know of obvious failure of the believer, then we can only say to the believer he or she is the only one that can determine if the suffering fits into this category whereby God is speaking with him. Now, many times I have explained this, and I never get tired of it because I don't think we all perceive it. God speaks through pain, and when he does, it doesn't necessarily mean that the pain will end. Even after you come to your senses, it doesn't mean that. And I've tried to demonstrate that several times, using even the case of David. The fact that he repented of his adulterous affairs didn't keep his son from dying, didn't keep Tamar being raped, Absalom killing Ammon, and so on and so forth. The fourfold discipline God said would come, all came through, even though he repented. And that's why I keep emphasizing the best thing is, don't even let it germinate. But once it germinates, you're going to reap it completely. God will be merciful, but you reap it completely. So don't holler and cry and think and blame this or that person. It's all you're doing. It's all you're doing. But God is going to be merciful even doing that. He's still going to be merciful. But the whole thing that you go through, you know, sometimes I like to use things crude to get people's attention. A young lady goes out there and fornicates. Gets revenge, that won't keep you from being pregnant. Because there's a spiritual, in this case, there's a physical law. So the same thing that we have to remember, once we allow it to germinate, we are going to reap the consequences. Now, what we're trying to do in our studies is to avoid all that. So that once God begins to speak, we begin to listen. So you can tell this person, since you don't know, and you make them recognize it. Then, our encouragement, though, is that if he or she determines, though, that the suffering is due to any failure, that recovery is not possible until there is a genuine repentance on his or her part. Recovery. Now, so we refer to him to that example. Now, when I started reviewing this passage, I just read this passage on Wednesday. But that's the word of God. So we go back to it in Psalms 32, verses 3 and 5. Psalms 32, verses 3 and 5. This is why you will tell the person that there has to be a genuine repentance on his or her part before the Lord will deal with that discipline, withdraw it to an extent, or give the person the grace to deal with it in a different way. Here it says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And I remember saying that guilt there has to do with the judgment that comes with that sin. So, now here the psalmist though sees his suffering, in which case illness and misery, as a result of the Lord's punishment. But the turning point came to him once he acknowledged or confessed his sins. He recovered. Consequently then, if a believer is under discipline, the only way to get out of it is through confession of sins. So, not only do we remind this believer or take the believer to this passage, but we also take the believer to a different passage. Proverbs 28 verse 13. Something. Proverbs 28 verse 13. Now, I tell you, as you're flipping on this and going to that passage, I hope you're getting the idea that this responsibility is not something you just do just like, you know, lightly. Because look at what you have to do. Verse 13 of Proverbs 28 reads, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So whatever the case may be then, we not only remind the suffering believer of this concept of discipline and its solution, but we use the same concept of discipline to encourage the believer that the Lord loves him. That's kind of strange, isn't it? You say, even though you're suffering, or if it's discipline, if you determine that, that shows that the Lord loves you. And then, to support that, you go to the clear statement of the scripture that tells us that God doles out discipline to those who are his children, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. It reads, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Why? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. That's something I never can understand, how a parent can love a child and don't discipline him or her. I can understand that. I mean serious discipline. He says, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Now, you know, that's a question based on reality of the scripture. Now, that question you can answer, can ask it today, because a whole lot of children, their fathers never disciplined. And look at the result. Anyway. Verse 8. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons, true sons. In other words, if God didn't discipline you and you call yourself a child, you say you're a bastard. That's just language. I I'm not interested in all those making it sound smooth. That's what he means. And so he says, no. Because you are a child. If you say, this is my child, this, you must treat that child with utmost care and concern, and part of it is discipline. I don't care how you analyze it. If you tell me you love a child and you don't follow it up with discipline, according to this passage, I don't think you've been honest. That's how you know if you love a child. You must apply some form of discipline. So at any rate, it is our responsibility then to offer encouragement to a suffering believer, following the guidelines that we have considered. Still though, another area of encouragement involves sin. Sin. Now if we know that a believer has fallen into sin or is living contrary to the word of God in a manner that is evident to us, then we should extend encouragement to such a believer. This is in keeping with the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in a passage we studied a long time ago in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He reads, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, in other words, this has to be a sin that you can see. If you don't see it, can say anything about it. He says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Then watch out yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So this is something that believers should do. Now, James also repeats this responsibility of encouraging a sinning believer in James chapter 5, verse 19. James chapter 5, verse 19. He reads, James chapter 5, verse 19 reads, my brothers, if one of you should wander away from the truth, and someone should bring him back. So the same concept. Thus then, it is clear that we have the responsibility of encouraging fellow believers who sin in manners that we recognize, but who do not seem, though, in this particular case, to show evidence of repentance in that they continue to do or carry out their sin, the same sin. Now, encouragement we offer to each other is really to be on a continuous basis. Remember when I said observation, I said we're dealing with present tense. Now, so the author of Hebrews underscored this point in two ways. He said that the encouragement is to be on daily basis. As in the word daily, in Hebrews 3 verse 13 where we're studying, where it said daily, or more literally from the Greek, every day, every day. Now the command, encourage one another daily, implies that the original recipients met daily, since that is the most practical manner for this command to be obeyed. Now this does not, of course, exclude daily contact with one another. Now it is easy though to interpret these daily meetings as being connected with the teaching of the Word of God. But we should not think that daily gatherings of believers necessarily mean formal Bible teaching. No. They could have met daily to pray together. They could have done that. Now there are still some remnants of this all over the world today. There are groups of Christians, even today, that meet every morning and every evening to pray together. Or in the morning before they go to work to their daily businesses. They gather together. Who live in a certain area, they come together. Every evening, come, give thanks in a common prayer. In the morning, they all gather quite early and pray before they go out. So it is not that it's impossible then to meet every day among Christians depending on circumstances. But the point we want to stress is that this command assumes, though, that the original recipients of the epistle met daily somehow, somewhere. That's what's implied. Now, to underscore further that encouragement is to be continuous or daily, the author writes in the next clause of Hebrews 3, verse 13 that we're studying, he says, as long as it is called today. As long as it's called today. Now, this clause is a way to say that as long as we live on this planet, then we should encourage each other. Now, alternatively, the clause implies that as long as we have the opportunity, or as long as it is needed, we should encourage each other. It is imperative then to receive daily encouragement from Scripture. That's what we know for fact. Now, this implies that if you attend a local church where the Word of God is taught on a continuous basis, that you should make every effort to attend such Bible classes. But you should not stop there, though. You should continue every day to review your notes and meditate on what is taught. Now, this is nothing minor, but that's something one of you told me last week, and I thought it was neat, and I loved it. This lady told me she was in a waiting room in a hospital, and she was going through her notes. And a lady she's known for a long time said, what are you doing? She said, I'm going through my notes. Notes from where? Church? She said, I have been churching my whole life. I've never taken a note. And when she told me, I said, yeah, that's why she is the way she is too. She does nothing. Really. I mean, that's what comes out to it. But anyway, that was the music to my ear. Well, in any case, what I'm saying is you should continue to review and meditate what is taught. In addition, you should make it a daily habit to read the Scripture. In this way, you will also be fulfilling the instruction that the Lord gave to Joshua. A passage we quote several times in Joshua 1 verse 8. Joshua 1 verse 8. It reads, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So you see, you should never be too busy as not to read the Scripture daily. Now it is true that you may not probably understand what you need to grow spiritually, since personal reading of the Scripture does not necessarily lead to spiritual growth. Thus, the gift of teaching that is given to the church for spiritual maturity of believers. But your reading of Scripture gets your mind focused on the Lord. It allows you to maintain the discipline of treating the Word of God as relevant in your daily living. As we mentioned previously, if you attend a Bible teaching church, then it may be wise to read a portion of the Scripture daily, then spend time to review your note, as that should contain exposition of a given passage or different passages. So the point is that there is no substitute for daily encouragement from the Word of God. It is likely, though, that one reason believers are not obeying this instruction that we're considering, besides ignorance of it, is that they do not know enough scripture to do it. Encouragement of other believers requires knowledge of the scripture, as we have just taken you through an example. So, why is this daily encouragement from the Word of God necessary anyway? Why? It is to keep your mind focused in the Word, and so to keep you from resisting the Word of God. That's the thing. So you don't resist the Word of God. This reason is given in the final clause of Hebrews 3 verse 13 that says, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, that's now he gives us the reason. We spend the whole time just dealing on encouragement. Now, to end, start ending, he gives us the reason. Now we say, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. When we encountered again the word hardened, that is translated from a Greek verb that we considered previously, that means to cause to be unyielding in resisting information, that is, to cause to be stubborn and obstinate with regard to the truth. Thus, the purpose of daily encouragement we receive from each other, and particularly from the teachers of the Word of God, is to help us avoid being resistant to the Word of God. Resistance to the Word of God could be a result of sin in the life of the believer, as indicated by the verbal phrase when it says, hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now the phrase sin's deceitfulness is literally from the Greek, deceitfulness of sin. That's the way the Greek read, deceitfulness of sin. The Greek syntax allows for the phrase to be unpacked in the English in one of two ways. It could be read as deceitfulness produced by sin. That's one way we can read it. Deceitfulness produced by sin. Now, both of these, of course, are statements that, you know, are as deceitfulness or deceitfulness which produces sin. Both are concepts that we find in the scripture. Now, the deceitfulness produced by sin is really evident from Satan's temptation of the woman, according to Genesis 3, verse 13. Genesis 3 verse 13 reads, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. See, the woman should not have rebelled against God if she was not deceived by Satan to believe that there is no consequence to disobedience to God's word, or that God did not really mean what he said. Now, this kind of deception is no different from hearing people say to you something like this: just this one time is not going to kill you. Now, this may be said to you to absent yourself from Bible class, or as some people do, to try drug for the first time and they get themselves in trouble. So the point is that deception leads to sin. But sin also produces deception, as the Apostle Paul asserted in Romans chapter 7, verse 11. When it's Romans 7, verse 11. Romans 7, verse 11 reads, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, both concepts found in the unpacking of the literal phrase deceitfulness of sin in Hebrews 13 are true according to the Bible. As a result, the question we need to answer is which of these expanded meaning is correct? Is it deceitfulness produced by sin or deceitfulness which produces sin? Two different things. Now, it seems to me that both meanings are intended in the passage we are considering. The implication is that the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand what the author of Hebrews says from two perspectives. We are to remember that failure to receive continuous encouragement from one another, especially from those who teach the word of God, will lead us to sin. And what sin does is to cause us to become deceived, so that we begin to resist God's word and not realize that we are resisting it. Sin not only produces deception that leads to resisting the word of God, but it also keeps a person away from the word of God, so that the individual will not learn the word of God as to recognize that he is resisting the word of God. Now, this fact is probably one of the biggest reasons many Christians are afraid to sit under good Bible teaching pastor. They do not want to know their failures. And when they hear the word of God that addresses their particular brand of sin, then they rebel against it. They try to justify themselves instead of accepting that they have failed and so come to genuine repentance. On the other hand, failure to receive encouragement from fellow believers will lead to a person being deceived in that individual does not see the importance of the word of God. The individual becomes then convinced that it is no use to associate with other believers or to go to Bible class. Now, such deception will lead to sin, which is primarily rebellion against the word of God. Thus then, either way we look at the phrase deceitfulness of sin, the point is that there is a rebellion or resisting the word of God that either comes directly from sin that has enslaved the person, or from deception of not recognizing the importance of not resisting the word of God, so that the believer then will continue to resist the word of God. So in any event, your second responsibility is to ensure that you do not resist the word of God or harden your heart by receiving instructions and encouragement from your fellow believers. This then brings us to the third responsibility, and that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not known Christ, who if you were to die now, you go straight into the eternal lake of fire. So if you're such a one, either here or listening on the internet, this is what we want to leave you with. God in heaven loves you. This is why he showed you his love in a practical way, because the second member of the Godhead left eternity and came into time to be born by a virgin woman. And he lived perfectly on this planet without sinning for a second. And after he has done all this, he was finally ushered to the cross. And on that cross, he was nailed for your sins and my sins. The pain of sin was such that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you will be taken in. How can you be taken in? By action of faith. Faith, this is what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Christ went to the cross, that on your behalf, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge each and every one of us to recognize our responsibility to one another in this community of believers, so that in the days to come, we will be of encouragement to each other. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.